all of our lives that we would be living for Jesus. All this heart is living for. This morning we're continuing through 1 Samuel, so let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. And let's continue in prayer. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And as we sing those words, Jesus, you're all this heart is living for, we pray, Lord, that that would be the reality in our lives. And we confess that there are many things that can grab our attention and our affection, but we want you to be the foremost. And so we ask that you would please reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us to understand your heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would please minister to each of us personally. We pray, Lord, right now for those seated around us. You know, Lord, their deepest needs, the unanswered questions, the issues they're dealing with in their hearts, and we pray that you would meet them, Lord, in your word, by your spirit, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. King Saul was pursuing David to kill him. Saul had failed as king, and the Lord told him through the prophet Samuel that he was going to be replaced. So when he saw David's success, when he saw David's popularity, when he saw the obvious gifts that David demonstrated, insecure Saul became envious, and his envy grew to hatred, and hatred so passionate that he was willing to kill 85 priests and their families simply because he thought that they were supporting David. He thought that they were conspiring with David. So Saul's hatred was serious. His intentions were clear, and his pursuit was not to be taken lightly in any way. As Saul pursued David, the Lord protected David by various means. At the end of the last chapter, chapter 23, the Lord used the Philistines to save David, without their knowledge, of course. But David was on one side of the mountain, Saul and his army was on the other side of the mountain. They began to encircle him. And then suddenly, Saul got word that the Philistines had invaded the land. And so he had to leave his pursuit of David, go home to do his job to deal with the Philistines. And so the Philistine invasion and the subsequent message that Saul received were the instruments the Lord used to save David. So the Lord clearly protecting David. Now, it's a fair question to ask, and maybe you've asked it as you've read through this section. If David was God's choice of king, and Saul was a terrible failure as king, why didn't the Lord just get rid of Saul? You ever thought that? It saved chapters in the narrative. He could have, certainly, but instead he allowed Saul to continue and to continue his pursuit of David. It was mercy towards Saul, for it gave Saul time to repent, and at the same time, it was instrumental in the spiritual growth of David, preparing him for the future role he would fulfill. In fact, we'll see in chapter 24, there's clear evidence of David's spiritual development, growth that came through this season of persecution, as David, in the chapter that's before us today, demonstrates some attributes that are clearly not instinctively human, but rather are strikingly Christ-like. You know, many love Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a verse we love to quote, which says, "And we know all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose." And it's a wonderful promise. that although everything is not good, that God will take even the things that aren't good and work them together for our good. But it's important to keep that promise in its context, for the greater truth of it is Romans 8:29. And Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." See, the ultimate good is to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be made like Jesus. And for that to happen, sometimes it requires seasons of waiting, challenges, oppositions, disappointment, pain. David needed to develop confidence in the Lord, to be secure in the Lord, to trust the Lord, and he developed that as he went through these difficult trials. In chapter 24, the fruit of the season is clear. There was still work to do, but in this chapter, David shines as an example of characteristics that don't come naturally. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 24 and verse 1. "Now it happened, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' After fighting the Philistines, after driving them out, Saul received an update on David's position. He was in the wilderness of En-Gedi, or the wilderness of the spring of the wild goats, which is in the middle of the western shore of the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea. Beautiful oasis in the midst of barren wilderness. As a spring emerges and flows down, creates beautiful waterfalls and flows down to the sea. It's an amazing place to visit. We stop there on almost every Israel tour. Just a beautiful place to be in the middle of a desert. And you typically see wild goats there, even to this day. Technically Nubian ibexes, but they are wild goats. Interesting animals to behold. Anyway, a great place to stay if you're out in the wilderness, not easy to get to. Many caves, ample water, a lot of hiding places there. So as David was there, Saul got word of his location. Who informed him? We don't know. We're not told. But in looking at this, there's a very simple and important lesson that this illustrates, and that is, if you have a wrong desire in your heart, there will often be someone or something that comes along to encourage that wrong desire, to entice you to sin. You see, Saul had it in his heart. He wanted to hunt David down and kill him. That was in his heart. That was his desire. And so someone made sure that Saul knew where David was, encouraging him in that sinful desire. If you have a desire, for example, in your heart to get high or to get drunk, somebody will show up with a bag of something, or they'll call you up and say, "Hey, let's go out." If you're sinfully coveting something, don't be surprised when it goes on sale and a new credit card application shows up at the same time. Zero interest, 15 months. If you have bitterness in your heart towards someone, often someone will show up and start talking about that person, giving you an opportunity to unload or to gossip or to slander. See, the devil and his demons behind the scenes have a way of appealing to your sinful desires, enticing you to act on those wrong desires. And it's not that you're a victim. Understand, it's not that you're a victim. Saul didn't have to do anything with that information. When he heard David's down in the wilderness of En-Gedi, he could have said, "Well, God bless him." But he had a wrong desire in his heart. James 1:14-15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So if you have a wrong desire in your heart already, you'll face enticements. And when you start to feel enticed, when you start to feel drawn, that's the time to recognize, "Hey, this is something within me. It's not out there, it's within me. And so, Lord, cleanse me. forgive me. You know, then it's time to deal with those things in your heart. And the Lord can cleanse you where you get to a place where those enticements don't work anymore, because he's done the cleansing work in your heart. So in this case, Saul's heart, so full of envy, so full of murder, he hears. And so verse 2 says, then Saul took, please note, took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men to go and hunt down David, who was chosen by the Lord to be the next king. David, remember, had 600 men that he didn't take, that they came to him. He didn't force them, they came to be with David. Saul had to procure for himself the 3,000. David, remember, had the Spirit upon him at this point. The Spirit had departed from Saul. So David was helped by the Lord, and Saul was trying to make it happen by himself. So there's quite a contrast here between Saul and David. Verse 3 tells us, so he came to the sheepfolds. Saul came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Many caves in the area, some being very large caves, and it would make sense to have a sheepfold, a place where you could keep your sheep, by a cave. A cave could provide shelter for the shepherds in the heat that's there. So Saul just so happened to choose this cave when he had to go. By the way, the phrase, attend to his needs, is literally in Hebrew, cover his feet. In some translations, it's translated to relieve himself. It is only found one other time in the Bible, and that's in Judges chapter 3, verse 24. In Judges 3, Ehud asked for a private audience with Eglon, the very obese, wicked king of Moab, and the oppressor of Israel. When they were alone, Ehud drove his dagger into Eglon. Do you remember that story? And then he locked the door and let himself down off of a porch. The servants of Eglon found the door locked. So they said, Judges 3:24, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So the word says they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and then they found their master fallen dead on the floor. All that to say that attending to your needs is a euphemism for going to the bathroom. And when a guy needs to use the stall, not just the urinal, Saul went into the cave. And here, in a very polite way, he had to relieve himself. So Saul just so happened to choose that cave to relieve himself at this time. And this cave just so happened to be there when he had the need. And so he went in, out of the bright sun, into the dark cave, while his men gave him some privacy, waiting outside. He had no idea that David was deeper in the cave. And you know what it's like to walk into a dark room after you've been out in the bright sun. It's very difficult to see. So it looked like a series of coincidences. Having to go at that time, having the cave there, just so happening to choose that cave, going in there, David and his men being deep in the cave. It just seems like coincidence, but it wasn't. The Lord was at work. It was truly providence, God working in all the details. Now, as they saw Saul in a compromised, very vulnerable position, verse 4 says, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So David's men were sitting there in the dark with David, saying, this is an opportune time. Get him. It's time to get him. Come on, David. Can you imagine that? It was time to end the aggression, to end this long series of constant flight, to bring to end the persecution. It would be so easy for David. And for them, it looked like an open door from the Lord, an open door. And they encourage David by reminding him of this prophecy, which is recorded nowhere else, at least these specific words, which doesn't mean they weren't from the Lord. It just means we don't have it written anywhere else. And this, they said, this is it. This is what God promised you. But David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. What if this situation were reversed? Would Saul have done it? Absolutely. He wouldn't have hesitated. But David demonstrated meekness. Meekness. Meekness is power under restraint. He didn't do what he could have done, what he had the ability to do, but he chose not to do it. And that is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example. He's meekness embodied in that he chose not to do what he could have done to end his persecution. Meekness is also something that Jesus commended in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Matthew 5, 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, those who are choosing not to use their own power to get what they want will be rewarded with a great inheritance. It's an uncommon characteristic, meekness, even unnatural. Typically, if we have the power to fix something or to accomplish something or to stop something bad or to gain any kind of advantage for ourselves, typically we do it. And that's not meekness. Practically, meekness could be demonstrated, for example, when you know something about someone, about your enemy that could destroy them and end their gossip about you or end their slander about you, but instead of you sharing it with everyone, you just choose not to say it. That's meekness. I have the ability to take this guy and his reputation down, but I'm not going to say anything. Let him talk. Let him gossip. That's meekness. It's interesting and ironic that back before David was anointed as king in chapter 15, when Samuel delivered the message that because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord had rejected him from being king. When Samuel turned to go from Saul, Saul grabbed the edge of Samuel's garment and tore it. And then Samuel said to him, 1 Samuel 15:28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And David wasn't there for that. But here is David. He didn't know about it. And here he is in the cave, a neighbor who is better than Saul, sneaking up and cutting the corner of Saul's garment off. His royal robe. Look at verse 5. Now it happened afterwards, David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. This David had such a sensitive conscience and had such respect for Saul's position and such personal humility in his own life that David refused to take action and was troubled by the fact that he even cut off the corner of Saul's robe. I shouldn't even have done that. He felt bad about it. He felt terrible about it. In verse 7 it says, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So his men didn't understand. And he explained to them that, hey, Saul is the Lord's anointed, God's chosen man. God's chosen man to be a king. And David didn't presume that Saul's time was up. David was waiting for the Lord to deal with his king. David didn't want to jump in where he wasn't invited to participate. The Lord didn't tell David to take action. And David had this mindset. The Lord hired Saul to be king, in a sense. And so it's the Lord's job to fire him, not mine. David only took the corner of Saul's robe, and his men were so shocked, so impacted, so surprised that that's all he took. But David was able to restrain them from taking further action by his word, by his instruction, by his example. So Saul finished up, headed out, and what David did next must have totally shocked them. Verse 8, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. This is a perilous thing to do. If you're in a cave and there's one way out, and a guy leaves the cave and you follow him out, that's dangerous. It would have been much safer for him to stay in the cave and waited till Saul and his men moved on. He might not have noticed the corner of his robe cut off until the end of the day. But David followed him out of the cave, revealing his position, his back to the wall, putting himself in a vulnerable position. If Saul attacked him, where would he go? 3,000 men to 600. And notice, David still honored Saul as king, calling him "my lord, the king," and then he stooped and he bowed down. And if you're on guard against somebody that's throwing spears at you and you bow down, that means you're putting your head down, which means you're putting yourself in even a more vulnerable position. See, David's a good example of what Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter 2:17 and 18. 1 Peter 2:17 and 18, Peter said, "Honor." And by the way, when he wrote this, Nero was the Caesar. Brutal, terrible man. And Peter wrote, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And Saul, that's who Saul was. Saul was a harsh man and a bad king. But David honored the position and presented himself as a servant. You know, we should honor people in authority even if we disagree with them. We should treat them with honor. If somebody's in authority, we should treat them with honor. We should be submissive. We should never obey men over the Lord. But in all other cases, we should be the best citizens. David was, at this point, confident in the Lord's protection. To bow like that, to come out, he's got to be confident in the Lord at this point. He didn't think his survival was tied to him destroying this man that had made his life so difficult. And I think you would agree with me, David had everybody's attention at this point. All eyes are on David. Verse 9, "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm?'" Look at that. That's the love of God flowing from David. David thought there has to be somebody influencing Saul. It couldn't be Saul. There's got to be somebody filling Saul's mind with lies to inspire him. He's putting the best construction on what's happening even here. This is 1 Corinthians 13. It's God's love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Love, God's love, not human love, God's love, suffers long and is kind. Sometimes we get the suffers long thing down, but "and is kind" is attached to it, and that's the hard part. God's love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That's so not like us. We're always trying to figure out what's really happening. That's not love. Love thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love. David demonstrating that here. Why are you listening to these people, Saul? Verse 10. He continued, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For then I cut off the robe, corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. So here's the testimony, vivid testimony, the corner of his robe in his hand. Saul, look what I could have done. I was that close. I have the corner of your robe. Look, God had consistently refused to deliver David into Saul's hand. And here the Lord had delivered Saul into David's hand. And David said, I'm not going to kill him. David considered it a sin to kill Saul. What mercy. What mercy. What manifest loyalty. What love. David's testimony was, I could have, but I didn't. And he said it with great respect, even calling him my father. Remember, Saul was his father-in-law, my father. And at the same time, he didn't act like Saul had done nothing wrong. He said, yet you hunt my life to take it. And, verse 12, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. So David said, I'm not going to take action. Because David, unlike Saul, was trusting the Lord to take action. He had the conviction that if the Lord wanted to avenge David on Saul, it was up to him. And David just decided, I'm going to trust you, Lord, with this. Listen, when you choose to act, to take action when the Lord doesn't tell you to, when you choose not to wait, not to be submissive to the Lord, but rather you try to make things happen, consequences come. Sometimes it's just a wasted effort. You do all this stuff to try to make something happen and nothing comes from it. Or sometimes it can create consequences that last for years and years. And we have many biblical examples of this. For example, Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they had a promise that they would have a son. And they lost patience, and they said, we have to work this out. And Sarah said, take Hagar, my maid, have a child with her. And they did it, and they had Ishmael. And he's created problems for the people of Isaac, the promised child, for years and years and years, even to this day. Jacob ended up suffering great loss as he tried to force things. He had the promise of God that he would be greater than his brother Esau, but instead of just waiting and trusting in the Lord, he deceived his father. And because of that deception, that relationship was severed, and he would never see his father alive again. And he would have to go through years and years of being away from home because he tried to flesh things out and do it on his own. Peter needed to be corrected and consequences needed to be fixed because when they came to arrest Jesus, he tried to take action on his own. He pulled out his sword and started swinging. And even the disciples, after Jesus ascended and before the Spirit was poured out, remember they got together, Peter said, we've got to replace Judas. We've got to pick somebody. Acts chapter 1. And they did. And it was something they really didn't have to do because later on you see God had somebody in mind as the Apostle Paul was used so powerfully of the Lord. So David, doing the right thing, just choosing to trust the Lord with this, he wasn't ignoring what Saul was doing. He wasn't suggesting and saying, oh, it's okay, Saul. He wasn't doing that at all. No, he was just entrusting the situation to the Lord. His actions really exemplify Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, which says, I'm going to read some of the words from Romans 12, 14 to 21, which exhorts us this way, bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse, repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will reap You will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what David was doing. He was saying, Lord, I'm going to wait for you to accomplish your purpose. I'm entrusting this situation to you. Lord, if there needs to be vengeance, if something needs to happen to deal with this guy Saul, Lord, I'm trusting you to do it. And when he did that, he was then free to bless Saul. He was free to have mercy on Saul. He was free to do good to Saul. And that's a great example for us because we're called to do the same thing. When people do wrong things against us, just take it. Lord, you deal with them. You said it. Vengeance is yours. You can handle it. You do it. And then you're free to love them. You're free to bless them. You're free to be kind to them. And verse 13 continues. And David said, as the Proverbs of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, this, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. Now, when David said wickedness proceeds from the wicked, very similar to what Jesus taught in Luke 6, 43 to 45, when he says a good tree does not bear bad fruit. He says a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. David's saying, look, if I was evil, Saul, I would have done wickedly. But look, I haven't. I haven't. He's pointing to his actions as evidence of his character. And then he compares himself. He doesn't do it in a boastful way because he's saying, who am I? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. Look, I'm not worth chasing, Saul. You're wasting your time. I know it's frustrating. I know it's unfulfilling. I know it just doesn't make sense. Why are you chasing me? Verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Starting back in chapter 20, Saul had so much hatred for David, he couldn't even say his name. If you look back all the way, beginning in chapter 20, he would say, that son of Jesse, never would say his name. But here, upon hearing David's voice and listening to what he said, realizing how much mercy he had received, he calls David by name. And he says, my son. And his anger turned to tears as he began to weep. Verse 17, then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And what a confession. And interesting, the only time in the whole book of 1 Samuel that you find the word righteous is right here. He knew and he confessed that David had taken higher ground. Before, he had charged David with betrayal and conspiracy, but at this point, he's publicly, before 3,000 men, confessing, David, you're the one doing the right thing. I'm the one that's been doing the evil. You've been doing the right thing. Verse 20, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. And David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, Jonathan had confessed that David would be king earlier. And it was something that Saul was fearing. It was the thing that Saul was fighting against. He was refusing to submit to God's will, refusing to submit to the Lord, and just fighting against the fact that David would be king. But here he admits it. He asked David, he says, David, you're going to be king, so please make a commitment to not cut off my family. You've cut off my robe, but don't cut off my family. And he asked for that assurance that David wouldn't do what so many monarchs did historically, is when they came in and took the place of someone else, they would wipe out the family of their predecessor to remove any threats from the throne. He said, don't do that. Again, it was something Jonathan asked for back in chapter 20, and David agreed. And ultimately, David fulfilled by taking care of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. So at this point, there was a radical public change in Saul's life. And it happened through David's uncanny mercy and superabundant kindness. That it was David's kindness that so radically impacted Saul. David's mercy that so radically affected Saul. Reminds me of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that tells us that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God. When you realize how kind and gracious and merciful he's been, it changes our mind. And that's why Jesus taught in John 5, 44 through 47. Matthew 5, 44 to 47. Matthew 5, 44 to 47, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? See, our best opportunities to show the world that we're children of God, that we've been born from above, is when we love those people who have made themselves our enemies. When we say nice things to and about those who are cursing us, and when we do good things to those that hate us the most, when we do that, we're like the Lord. We're like our Father. That's his love. He hung on the cross for us, rebels, selfish sinners. See, David's actions here, in a way, were prophetically prefiguring the Lord Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. See, David took what he didn't deserve, Saul's constant persecution, to give Saul what he didn't deserve. Mercy, an opportunity to continue living, an opportunity to continue being king. Look, you and I personally didn't deserve any mercy. We don't deserve his forgiveness. He kept us alive when we didn't deserve it. He's blessed us with so much that we haven't earned. Can you see how kind God's been? Can you see how kind he's been? He could have exposed your sin at any time, ruined your reputation, let everybody see how wicked you are. He could have had you arrested. You could have killed yourself when you were driving like that. We all have the stories when we look back and say, well, he could have, but he didn't. You may never have had the family you have, the wife you have, the husband you have, the kids you have. You have so much that you haven't deserved or earned. He has been so kind to each of us. And again, the ultimate kindness is that he died for us. He died for us. Paid for your sins. He took your place. And when we have enemies or people are making our lives difficult or coming against us, that is our opportunity to be like him and to show an uncommon love, something different. And I'm so thankful that he sent his Spirit to do it through us. Because if you're honest about it, it's something that if you've had somebody that's really hurt you, and I'm sure some of you have had experiences that are just unthinkable, and people have done wrong things to you, and you hear these words that you're to love them and be kind to them and bless them, I know it can be an impossible thing to do. But, you know, the Lord has sent his Spirit to do it through you. You're not on your own. This is something unnatural. It's not something that you work up through convincing yourself it's the right thing to do. But Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. And if you're a believer in Jesus, then the Spirit of God can work in you and through you to love your enemies and extend mercy that is unexplainable. And the Lord then can use that love to change a person that hates into a friend and to turn hatred to tears of repentance. David depended on the Lord, and as he did, the life of the Lord manifests through him. And you can do the same. And God then can use your life to transform others. See, this is evidence here that David had learned some important lessons about God's faithfulness. He was trusting in the Lord. He was resting in the Lord. He couldn't do this if he wasn't trusting in the Lord. He couldn't. And he had to learn that through these experiences that he's had up to this point. He had to go through all those things to get to this point. And sometimes it takes those seasons of difficulty to really lay hold of the Lord's truth and to draw near to him personally. Why did God allow the situation with Saul to continue? To develop David into this man that extended great mercy, who was meek, and to extend mercy to Saul, giving him an opportunity to change. Now, if you've read ahead or you know this story, you'll know tragically that in chapter 26, Saul's response, his apparent change, even though it was radical, emotional, and public, was only temporary. It was temporary. He didn't repent of killing the priest. You don't see him going back and saying to Samuel or saying to anyone else, "I am so sorry. God, forgive me." You don't see him offering sacrifices. You don't see him giving up the throne. In a very short time, Saul goes after David again and again seeks to destroy him because Saul's commitment was shallow. Even though his life was spared and even though he had a very emotional experience, in a short matter of time, he returned to the same behavior, to be a man that was driven by insecurity and hatred and envy, still on the throne of his life. He had a confession of his failure, but he never repented. Never repented, because repentance is evidenced by change. And that's godly repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's a huge difference between being sorry before God for your sin and being sorry that you got caught or emotional because you've experienced mercy. Godly sorrow is realizing that you've sinned against a holy God and believing in him, you turn from your sin to him. And I can't emphasize this enough because over the years, I've seen so many people going through crisis, facing some sort of difficulty, dealing with something, even some sin that's suddenly exposed, and they make an emotional commitment to the Lord. And they hear the gospel, they feel remorse, they say a prayer, they even can make it a very bold confession. But then in a matter of time, life goes on and they're back to the same things. And that was Saul. And I hope and pray that it's no one here. Surrender the throne of your life to Jesus Christ. Saul wasn't ready to abdicate. He was in charge. And so when the situation changed, he went right back to doing what he had done before. You got to come to a place where you say, I messed up so much, I'm not qualified to rule my life anymore. Lord, take over. You're Lord, that means whatever you want. And Lord, I pray that would be true for every person here. That our relationship would be founded on who you are and living for you, experiencing your mercy and your grace and your love, and then extending it to others. Lord, you know the deep hurts and the things that have been done wrong to the people in this room. The abuse, the lies, the injustice. Lord, I pray that you would heal those hurts and that you would empower every believer here by the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit, that they can love those that have hurt them, that they can forgive. Lord, would you release people from just the bondage of bitterness today? And empower with your Holy Spirit that we can do as you say and bless those that have cursed us, to love people, even as we see what you did through David for Saul. Lord, thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we pray together for each person that's here, that if there are any that haven't surrendered their lives to you, that today might be the day when they realize, I haven't been able to do this. I need your help. I need a Savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Look, God loves you so much that he would look down on your life. You know, he's outside of our timeline. We think in a linear way. Our past, our present, our future, it's a timeline. Isn't that how we're taught in school? Just it's a timeline. We're somewhere on a line. God's not on our timeline. Like, he's up above it, looking down on it. He sees our past, our present, and our future all at one time. And he looking down on your life and seeing all of what you've done and all of who you are and all that would come into your life. He said, I love that person so much that I'm sending my son to take their place.